Good evening, everybody. Thank you, Matt, for your inaugural reading. Very good job of it. Well, it's great to have the opportunity to preach here again at St Nick's. I feel it was a bit like St Nick's Christmas present to me. I was approached by both Will Hunter-Smart and Will Briggs at the 10 a.m. on Christmas Day and asked if I would be willing to deliver this first talk in a four-week series on Colossians. And it's such a rich chapter, Colossians 1, that it's, frankly, a bit of a gift to speak on, so I happily accept it. Many of you are aware of the Café Theology course running this term and next at St Nick's, and barely a week goes by where we don't really touch on Colossians 1 in some aspect. And I was joking with Will and a few others that it offers several open goals, really, for us to shoot at. And I hope these reflections tonight will not miss the target and help lead us to a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your written word. Help us to understand it so that we might grow closer to you, the living word. I pray that you would help us hear what we need to hear this evening. Amen. So here's one to think about. When was the last time you wrote a letter? Given the other available channels of communication, email, phone, Facebook message, WhatsApp, and all the rest, there are lots of different ways of communication now. I imagine that means that many of us do not frequently compose letters. I have to think back to shortly before, well, just after Christmas, when I wrote my grandmother a thank you letter. Some of us perhaps are still in the habit of writing letters, and that's a very good, nice thing. I don't know about you, but when I receive a personal note, I find that very touching. But generally, we do not write as many letters as we used to. The fact that most postboxes in Newbury have their collection before 9 o'clock, the daily collection, testifies to that. But in the ancient world, there were obviously not the same channels of communication we enjoy today. The regular method was simply to send a message, not even always a written one, with someone. There are examples of letters from the ancient world, and they were mainly used by the social elite to decide on political matters, such as how much bread to distribute, what tax boundaries to set, as well as private matters, such as looking after one's land and family, and sometimes more philosophical issues. But why am I banging on about letters? Well, it's often easy to forget that so much of the New Testament is made up of letters. From its earliest days, Christianity was a faith movement where things were written down. Much of the first Christian teaching came from letter correspondence, and these letters were very different from the typical letters of the time. Tonight I shall be focusing on the verses we had read to us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. They're so rich, dripping with such theological depth and insight that we might occasionally forget that they form part of a letter composed by Paul and Timothy for the church in Colossae. Perhaps we might separate the reading into two sections. Verses 15 to 20 describe how Jesus, the Son, is God, and are more theological. The focus on the divine Son is such that the letter recipients are not really addressed. They're out of the picture. But then, following verses 15 to 20, verses 21 to 23 are more pastoral. The author, Paul, explains what they mean for the addressees, the church in Corinth. The church in Colossae, sorry. God, doing some research on Corinth at the moment, it's not very helpful. But this is a typical pattern in the letters of Paul. Theological insight flows into pastoral advice and teaching. How's our PowerPoint slide? It's just up there, fantastic. It's up there as well. Brilliant. So this talk will firstly consider the theological truths in these verses, that Jesus is God and that it's all about him. Secondly, it will consider the pastoral implications. We are not God, but brought back to God by Jesus Christ and called to live as his servants and ambassadors. So Paul the theologian and Paul the pastor will be the two key considerations, although they're intimately linked. As part of this, I've been asked to give a bit of a background to the letter of Colossians, nicely up there. And we know from the Pauline letters themselves and from the book of Acts that following Paul's conversion training, he spent considerable time on the road visiting different Christian communities. He played a big role in founding some, although not all of these communities, and spent time equipping other leaders so that other Christian communities would be formed. Yet Paul did not manage to visit all these different Christian communities, and Colossae was probably one such place, and there's no actual evidence that Paul visited Colossae. Well, not quite looking for the next song. Might have to move them on manually, Steve. That's all right. Can I go on to the... Brilliant, that's what we're looking for. So from the map, Colossae. Turkey, fantastic, yeah. All of Turkey, it's the best country to do mission in. That's the most thing to... I don't think I've got a point at that. It doesn't matter too much. So we can see there's a big place, Ephesus, up there, and Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the Lycus Valley. Can we see that marked there? No, we can't quite see the Lycus Valley marked in there. But it wasn't the biggest city in the area. We've got Laodicea, which you can just see just east of Ephesus. Yes, we've got Laodicea, one of the seven churches addressed in Revelation 3, and Hierapolis, which was also a bit bigger. And the fact that Laodicea is mentioned later in the letter, in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, shows that there was a gospel partnership between Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And, yeah, again, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul asks for this letter to be read in Laodicea, and that the Colossians, in turn, received the letter from Laodicea. This letter, however, is unfortunately lost. It's not the same one as in Revelation 3, which isn't from a Pauline source. Yeah, we could probably lose the map now, thank you. So how did Paul know what was happening in Colossae if he hadn't been there? Well, the answer that it was through a man called Epaphras, one of Paul's associates, to whom we're introduced in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. A faithful minister of Christ, who informed us, so that's Paul and Timothy, of your love in the Spirit. In the concluding greeting section of the whole letter, if we flick forward to chapter 4, verse 12, this same Epaphras, who must have moved to have been with Paul at the time of composition, is described as one of them and wrestling in prayer for them to continue to stay rooted in the faith. So we know a little about Colossae, where it was, and its relationship with the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, and that Epaphras was Paul's man on the ground in Colossae. But why does Paul bother to write this letter to them? In approaching early Christianity, we often think about two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. Now, to say someone was entirely either Jewish or Gentile is a little simplistic, since there were some Gentiles who were sympathetic to Judaism. But broadly speaking, there were people who believed in the one God of Israel, Jews, or the infinitely many gods of the empire, Gentiles. There is strong evidence, though, that Colossians was addressed to Gentiles, that there was very little Jewish presence there. Now, in the Gentile world, everything was a god. There was even a god of the sewers. All sorts of philosophical and theological ideas existed. And in Colossians, Paul pushes back against some of these ideas, particularly Gnostic ones. And this comes out especially in Colossians 2, which I believe Will was speaking on in a couple of weeks, so I'll steer clear of that this evening. Tonight's passage shows that Christ is sufficient for the believers in Colossae, because he is God. They do not need to supplement their beliefs in Christ with any Gnostic ideas. Although our context today is somewhat different, I don't deny that we can occasionally learn from culture around us. We too can learn from Colossians and trust in the sufficiency of Christ. before this, well, the highly theological section about Christ in verses 15 to 20, Paul addresses the believers in Colossae personally. After an initial greeting, along with Timothy in the first couple of verses, he launches into an effusive prayer and thanksgiving section. This is because in verse 4, he has heard of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is thankful because the Colossians are part of something universal. By believing in the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ, they are part of the universal church, which is bearing fruit and growing, if you look at verse 6. This leads to the prayer in verse 10, that the Colossians in turn might bear fruit and grow in knowledge of God. The more pastoral prayer and thanksgiving has already been illuminated with theological insights about God, but verses 12 to 14 describe God's saving action through his Son. Rescue, transfer from darkness into light, resulting at the end of verse 14 in the forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to tonight's reading, the description of the Son and how the Son's divine nature changes everything for believers. So the Son is God and everything depends on him. And this truth is lyrically conveyed in verses 15 to 20. Yeah, we could have the next slide, Steve. That would be fantastic. Yeah, it's quite a small one, I think. Just about see it. So many scholars believe that these verses form a sort of hymn. If you look at the slide, you'll see that in the Greek version of the text, if you're asked, that's really good, verses 15 to 20, there's quite a whole block which is indented, moved across. Editors, I think, rightly see a move from prose into something more liturgical. That's great. I'm sorry that didn't come off a little bit bigger, but I think you get the picture. We can have that down. Thank you. And I would like to highlight three aspects of these verses that reveal the theological truth that Jesus is God. The first thing, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. More literally, we could say, according to the original Greek, that the Son is the icon of the invisible God. In our digital world, images and icons surround us. Yet if we think about it, some of these icons are a bit odd. Last slide, please, Steve, if that's possible. So why, for instance, is this the icon for Snapchat? I mean, how would you describe that? I think it's a dancing ghost or something. And it makes a bit of sense that when Snapchat initially came out, you received a picture message, and then it vanished like some sort of ghoul. But it does not fully describe what Snapchat does. I can't claim I use Snapchat, but know vaguely about it. So in case you're not in the know, it involves exchanging videos and images in real time. And in the ancient world, Gentile homes would have had countless statues and images of gods. When Paul speaks of an image or icon, when Paul speaks of an image or icon of the invisible God, he is pushing back against the tradition of worshipping other gods and statues. Instead, according to this verse, there is only one God, although this God cannot be fully seen. He's invisible. Think back to Moses not even being allowed to see God face to face. But he has chosen to reveal himself through the image, the icon of Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we can look to Jesus. He is the perfect image and representation of God, not an imperfect icon like Mr. Snapchat. That's great. So secondly, these verses make it clear that the Son was there at creation, and so is God. God was not lonely by himself, but chose to share himself with us. And Jesus Christ, as we read in the second half of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation is that mediating figure. The following verse describes Jesus as an author of all aspects of creation. Any linguists out there will know that in any language, prepositions are some of the hardest things to translate. But here, the different prepositions show Christ's total involvement in creation. Creation is by or in him, through him, and for him. Extraordinary dimensions. Yet, as well as beginning and initiating all of creation, Christ sustains it. In verse 17 it says, "In him all things hold together." Any of us who have tried to set up a new venture will know that starting out can be exciting and invigorating. But because we're human, not divine, it can be hard to keep the momentum going. But this isn't the case for Jesus. He sustains everything. Ruth was sharing Hebrews 12, the race image. And again, Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And logically, he's also the one who sustains our faith, the one who keeps it going, not growing weary. And his role as the head of the body, that's in verse 18, Christ also sustains the church. And if we, as the church, neglect the sustaining force of Christ, we won't go anywhere. Since I'm no longer formally on the staff team, I feel in a position to commend the recent week of prayer at St. Nick's without it coming across as self-congratulatory. Prayer in the name of Jesus Christ sustains the church. Thirdly, Jesus is God because he reconciled all things to himself. That's verses 19 and 20. The reason all things needed to be reconciled is not made clear until later. This, however, is logical, since this is a hymn about the supremacy of Christ. It would not be the place for an exposition of how creation came to be fallen. Yet this was the reality. Things had gone wrong. Creation had distanced itself from God, not because of any negligence on God's part, but because of the intrusion of sin and darkness into the world. A reconciling solution was required. By being the perfect representation of God, Jesus embodies the fullness of God. Verse 19. He was both fully God and fully human, which made him the only person who could reconcile heaven and earth. As with an icon image for an invisible God, the solution for reconciling the whole of creation is paradoxical. It comes in verse 20. Peace brought about through the blood of the cross. I don't think any candidates for what we might consider now a rather outmoded competition, the Miss World, those candidates who profess their desire for world peace, would ever consider the blood of a cross as a solution, a means of gaining world peace. It's radical, but it's God's way of reconciling the world to himself through his Son. We know that the shedding of blood and the subsequent resurrection brought new life, victory over death. So the highly theological verses, Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20, show that Jesus is God and utterly sufficient. Jesus is the perfect icon and representation of God, the one who creates and sustains and who reconciled all creation to God. From this, Paul turns to the believers in Colossae and pastorally imparts at least three key things in verses 21 to 23, from which we can also learn. Firstly, there was a time when we were distanced from God and we did not live as those made in his image. These words were originally intended for Gentiles. It was accurate for Paul to say in verse 21 that the believers in Colossae were once alienated. Oh, thank you, Andrew. That's great. I'm doing okay, thank you. or estranged from God and hostile in their minds. Instead of belonging to one God, like the Jews, these people belonged to other gods by worshipping them instead. This resulted in irresponsible, even wicked living. It's hard to pin down specifics, but such believers would have been actively hostile to the notion of one God. Although these words were written for Gentiles in the first century AD, we also can run the risk of estrangement from God and even hostility towards him. Maybe we know we persist in doing something which takes us away from God, which dishonours him. Even more likely, and I know this applies to me, we forget that we belong to God and try too hard to please others and ourselves. Secondly, and again linked to verses 15 to 20, despite this, we are reconciled to Christ and therefore blameless in his sight. It's great news. Paul deliberately dwells on the Gentiles' past, describing them before saying that Christ has reconciled them. Dishonourable aspects of their past no longer matter. They've been reconciled. In verse 21, Christ was not in the picture. But as soon as he enters the picture in verse 22, he reconciles. Our true identity only comes into view when Christ is in the picture. He created us, we wandered from him, but he brought us back so that we can stand holy and blameless before him. This is an amazing turnaround and restores us to what God originally intended for us. Thirdly and finally, these verses encourage us to press on from our newfound status of holiness to continue the work of being servants of the gospel. The fact that we are blameless before Christ should propel us to continue in the faith rather than to rest on our laurels. It is challenging that holiness is conditional upon our continuing in the faith. If we read verse 23, if you continue in your faith. Continuing in the faith, however, is not something that we do unaided. We have the hope of the gospel, Jesus Christ. This enables Paul to stand firm and to say that he has become a servant of it. The Greek word diakonos, from which we derive deacon, means servant, but it's also broader than that. Some New Testament manuscripts here include the words proclaimer and apostle, and this is helpful. We're sent to serve and proclaim. I began by thinking about letters. That's quite a lot to put in a few lines of a letter. We haven't even explored the rest of the chapter where Paul highlights the privileges and struggles of ministry. It's an extraordinary letter and for us, powerful scripture. So I'll recap. In Colossians verses 15 to 23, we see elements of Paul, the theologian, and Paul, the pastor. But there's fluidity between the two. The personal and pastoral elements of the letter flow from the theological, and especially in verses 15 to 20, the Christological elements. We might not be first century Gentiles who worshipped all manner of gods, but we have also estranged ourselves and lose perspective on where our identity truly lies. The overall message of Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. In these verses, we see that Christ, the Son, is God, the perfect representation of God, creator, sustainer, and reconciler. We are brought back to him by the Son, and we are called to press on and continue in the gospel. So this evening we're going to be celebrating communion. My hope, my prayer, is that there are some theological truths and pastoral insights from this first chapter of Colossians that we can usefully take into the week ahead. Amen.